Going to do something I haven't done here before this morning, and that's to preach on the same text as last week, but not the same sermon. It seems to me that there's a great need to revisit the text of John 3, verses 9 to 21, not because what I preached last week was wrong or it contained some heresy, but it was simply incomplete. It's such a grand passage, John 3, 9 to 21. So to do justice to the text, we need to come back to it again and note something else in the text. Something big, something that you can't ignore, or at least you shouldn't try to ignore it. John 3, 16 is a great text, is it not? Whoever believes has eternal life. It's what Luther called the gospel in a nutshell. A great text to preach upon, a great text to believe, a great text to share, but still only half the story. What about those who don't take up the offer, those who do not believe? What about the reality that John speaks of in the text before us of the wrath of God? If we take the section of text as a whole from chapter 3, 16 and finish at verse 36, the whole section finishes with this emphatic declaration, God's wrath remains on him, that is, he who does not believe. We can't ignore that. We can't ignore it. It's there, of course, in verse 16 too, although we may tend to skip over it. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Those words surely imply something, don't they? And the implication is borne out and expanded upon in verses 18 to 20 in particular. And by these, John clearly portrays to his readers that this great account of God the Father sending Jesus Christ his Son to be the Saviour of the world has as its backdrop a divine wrath, God's wrath. It's this reality and this prospect of the wrath of God against unbelieving sinners against which John pictures the coming of the Son of God into the world. We all rejoice that Jesus saves. But what does he save us from? We can rejoice that God showed his great love to the world. But why did he do that? Unless the world needed saving from something. And from what does he save us from? For unless there is no real peril to be saved from, then the salvation brings that Jesus brings has no real meaning. It's this fact that has led one scholar to say that John 3:36 ought to be as basic and as well known as John 3:16. I doubt if any of us could quote John 3:36, which says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. What is the point of saying that those who believe in Jesus shall not perish unless it's true that those who do not believe will perish and will not inherit eternal life? Jesus, of course, gets very specific about divine wrath in the Gospel of John, and we'll come across these notes over and over again, this theme that's announced. But here, the very first mention of it in the Gospel of John, we can't ignore it. Of course, there would be those who would prefer that we ignore it. Let's just ignore it. There'd be too many, both in our culture and even some sections of the Christian church, who will despise this part of John 3 and similar texts like it. This has led to the effort being made by some who find the doctrine of divine wrath unpalatable to water it down. to deny it or make it mean something else. Well, we may refuse to believe it, but we cannot honestly deny its place in the teaching of the Scriptures or the words that flow from the mouth of Jesus himself. The sheer weight of references to the wrath of God, three times the amount of references to God's love and grace, is surely proof of that. Three times the amount. The Bible's solemn warning that without a genuine faith in Christ that produces a real repentance is, the warning is, that men and women will perish. And that's largely disappeared from Christian preaching. A prominent evangelical preacher said just a few years ago on radio, quote, that he did not preach divine wrath because he felt that if anyone heard the message and did not believe and turned to God as a result, that he or she might be damaged by the negative feeling that such a message would bring. And he, for one, did not want to be the cause of damaging another human being. Interesting take on it, isn't it? You'd rather the surgeon didn't say, sorry, you have cancer. You'd rather he ignored it or said, everything's fine, don't worry about it. More often it's a case of the dulling effect of the social pressure of our secular culture and the deepening alienation from a biblical worldview that as believers we feel under the influence of a culture as hostile to that worldview as ours is, that would make us not want to talk about this. I must admit, coming to the pulpit this morning, do I really want to preach this message? Do I really want to? But at the core of the historic Christian faith is the proposition that one must believe in Jesus Christ or there are consequences. There is a punishment in the world to come. And we might say a punishment in this life as well. And so with preachers who are as well men of their age who likewise are subject to the influences of contemporary opinion, this prospect of the sinner's doom looks all the more increasingly alien and out of date and unconvincing and offensive. So the months and years can go past, and from pulpits no mention is made of the stern warning that Jesus himself gave and all the prophets before him had given and all the apostles came after him and repeated that stern warning. And the longer the silence extends, the more difficult it is to break. Churches, even evangelical churches, are now full of people who are unused to this message, who have not heard it, and were brought into the church without these truths. It's safe to say that even if a minister in sincerity felt that this message needed to be reinserted into his preaching, he could be forgiven for fearing that would be a sure way of emptying the pews. It's not what people expect to hear. It's not what they want to hear, and it's definitely not what they're used to hearing. Some preachers used to argue that the preaching of divine judgment and wrath had been compromised by an over-enthusiastic preoccupation with fire and with brimstone, that the preaching was overdone and badly done. And so the result is that people turn off at the moment wrath is mentioned. But even then, if that was the case, no preacher true to the word of God can excuse himself if the text demands that it be addressed, because even if others overdid it, the truth remains the truth. If anything, in recent years, the doctrine has been underdone rather than overdone. What do we take from our text today about the wrath of God? Well, firstly, I want you to note there's a consistency about the words that Jesus spoke, a consistency about them. When Jesus said in Luke 13, our second reading today, unless you repent, you will all perish, to the crowd who asked him about those who perished when Pilate's soldiers killed more than a few, that verb perish is the same verb as the one we have in our text this morning. Whoever believes shall not perish. Sadly, the understanding of many biblical truths, such as this one, has fallen away to be at its lowest ebb. When our nation was at least nominally Christian, there was at least a perception that God's wrath against sinners was real, at least understandable, even if they didn't like it. At least it was there. But now it's neither understood nor liked, despite the fact that the Bible is consistent with itself. The things that Jesus said in John chapter 3 about the wrath of God being on unbelievers, which we don't like, are things that Jesus said in Matthew 16, which we don't like, and things that Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we don't like. But they all agree with each other. We have to keep in mind that this teaching on divine wrath is connected to everything else in the Scripture. It's not as though the Bible disagrees with itself, or that its teaching about God's wrath is somehow at odds with any talk of the love of God. And yet it remains also that this is by no means something simple to grasp. To be able to grasp the balance between God's love that caused him to act as he did, set against God's justice, that means he must condemn sin. It's no easy thing to put together the two halves of the cross and have the complete picture. We often think about the cross as being the love of God, but we forget that the cross is the justice of God, that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus there and then. And any who are not in him or do not trust in him, the wrath of God remains for them. For people to grasp that there still remains justice to be fully executed on the last day is no easy thing. But this is what Jesus said, verse 18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Like we were thinking about with the children this morning, if they had said, no, we don't want to be rescued by you, what an insult, what an affront to a God who gave his best, his nearest, his most loved person to be that Saviour. A second, I want you to note that there's a reality about the things that Jesus said. There's a consistency, there's a reality. Consider the warnings that Jesus gave out in the Gospels, like Luke 13, where he pointed out that the generation he lived among were oblivious to the signs of the times. They could be acute observers of life in so many ways in relation to the sky and the weather, but failed to apply those same observation powers to the great issues of human destiny, even though indications of that destiny were all about them at the same time. It's the same with us in this generation. We can read inside the atom, but we cannot read the signs of approaching wrath. Men only have to open their eyes and look around them to see. The Bible's doctrine of God's wrath is not something that must be believed against the evidence of the world around us. There are signs and marks of approaching wrath everywhere. Our world, you see, rings with it. The pattern of human experience confirms the reality of accountability to God, what people don't like to hear. It's a pattern that's woven into the fabric of human life. You eat too much, you pay for it with indigestion or extra weight. You engage in promiscuity and you contact a disease, contract a disease, or conceive an unwanted child. You live as an indifferent, harsh, or lazy parent, and your children grow up disappointing you. You're lazy, irresponsible worker, and you get the sack. You speak ill-advisedly of someone, and you suffer recrimination. The principle is this: a man reaps what he sows. And if the truth be told, every day we do things or refrain from doing things for the fear of that very principle. And so much is this principle built into us and our view of life that we practice this judgment all the time ourselves. We mete out our own little judgments. We execute our own small punishments. And we feel ourselves just and right in doing so. We say such thing as, well, he had it coming. Or I could have told you it would come to this. Or he has no one to blame but himself. And how often do we pass silent judgments upon those we see in our community? And what's more, there's judgment all around us. Most people in our nation still believe in God, and they believe in the need for judgment, that things need to be put right and made fair when it comes to crimes against them, but somehow do not connect that God will judge for crimes against him, not just for breaking his law, but by not believing God's testimony about his son. They are calling God a liar, and to make matters worse, they do what John says in verse 19, though light has come into the world, the people love what? Darkness. Because their deeds are evil, and they will not come to the light, for they do not want to be exposed. There's a consistency about Jesus' words, there's a reality about Jesus' words. Thirdly, most importantly, there's an urgency about Jesus' words. Of course, we should expect this, shouldn't we? That which Jesus speaks of here, about people who remain under the wrath of God, is not a question about who's winning Monopoly or who got the most money. This is life and death. This is heaven and hell. This is eternal life and eternal death. And it brings to mind that God's wrath is not limited to something that's coming, but something that's now, in the present, in the here and the now. This must be the case, because Jesus goes on to say in John 5:24, whoever believes has passed from death to life. Whoever believes has passed from death to life. John 3:16, whoever believes has eternal life. The verbs are in the present tense, in the now. So if I believe, I have eternal life. But if I don't believe, now, I'm under the wrath of God. Those who believe are delivered from the wrath of God. Those who do not have that wrath upon them now, still, those who do not, I should say, believe, have that wrath upon them now, still. Not just in the future, but also now. That's why we can go back to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 with reference to the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. It was a recent event for his hearers, and based on that recent event, Jesus urged them, repent lest you're in the same basket. Those who heard him wanted to know if those who died were worse sinners than others who died a good old age in their beds. And the Lord's response was precisely not what they expected. I tell you no, but unless you repent now, you will also suffer the same fate. How can you be so blind to the limitations, intimations of your own judgment around you all the time? Jesus is saying, you can debate at length the justice of someone else's death and utterly fail to consider the ominous sign of your own death, which is coming. That's why the matter remains urgent. Our world, our Saviour said, is full of premonitions of the wrath of God, pictures of it, anticipations of it. We're quite happy to think that the good, the happy and the beautiful that we experience in the world are anticipations of what heaven is going to be like. Why are we unwilling to face that all that is ugly and evil and sinful in the world, aren't they pointing towards the reality of hell? Awfulness of hell? Many have said in our day that the Holocaust, the murder of so many millions of Jews, proves that there is no God. But surely if it proves anything at all, it proves that we who know about the Holocaust and other similar atrocities, we also ought to know of the reality of divine wrath, having seen so much of it, so many images of it, so many cues to its coming within the retelling of our own history. Well, some will say, having heard all this, that it would be better not to preach on such subjects as what we cover this morning. I can understand that. I appreciate that comment if that's what's been running through your mind. Better not to say these things. But to that, let me say this, I would not be doing my job properly if I did not announce to you the whole counsel of God, and because I'm accountable to God for every word that I say and do not say, as are you accountable, in that light, I don't receive this as bad news, but as good. For anything that drives us to Christ, anything that causes us to re-examine the Scripture, anything that makes us cry out to Him, Lord, save me, that's not a bad thing. It can't be bad. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist preached these words, "One is coming after me who is more powerful than I. I baptize with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then in the very next verse, 18, it says, "With many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them." Now, burning up the chaff is part of the good news. There can be no good news if there is not bad news. And no one will care about the good news if he does not fear nor know the bad, that there is wrath, holy, justly, perfectly proportioned and measured for all who say no to Jesus Christ. This world is evidence enough that we need Jesus Christ to save us from the wrath to come. That is the biggest question in life itself. How are you going to escape the wrath that is to come? What are you going to say to God on that last day when he says, "And what did you do with my son?" If we're all solemnized as at the prospect of God's judgment and the punishment of those who have not got forgiveness through Jesus, let that be so. If our morning tea isn't as happy today, let that be so. But note the seriousness of it. There is time until the unfruitful tree is cut down. Is there? Don't delay. If you've not turned to Christ and said thank you to God for him, repent of your unbelief. Turn and receive his forgiveness. lest you spend your future miserably wondering how someone as sharp-sighted as yourself could have missed so many signs, so many warnings, so many obvious texts. One place Jesus said, if it were not so, I would have told you. Well, he has told us. And if anything, it should drive us to pray for those around us who are not just facing the wrath of God one day, but who know it now by their rejection of Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you humbly with nothing in our hands that we bring. We have no standing before you apart from that which you have given to us. You have freely said we may come to you. Not because we are good, we are not. We're deserving of wrath as much as anyone else. We thank you, though, that because of grace, the Lord Jesus has taken our wrath upon himself. We pray today that you would help us to think soberly about life, soberly about judgment, soberly about death, soberly about neighbours and friends, family, who face an eternity without you. Lord, thank you that the best thing we can do is to pray and to ask that your saving grace will reach those for whom we pray, that we will never forget also that our debt's been cancelled, that we have been released from being under your wrath because of Christ and his mercy. We rejoice today in your wonderful, amazing love that you sent your Son, but praise you also that you are a holy and a just God, that you will call a spade, be glorified, we pray, as we think on these two things, put them together and remind ourselves of how good you've been. Lord, we pray this that others might also know. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.